You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 6. I'm going to read through a longer section, beginning in chapter 6, verse 20, and then reading all the way through the end of chapter 7. But as you are turning in your Bibles to chapter 6 of Proverbs, please join me in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, as we just sang, we need you every single hour of every single day, and that includes this hour of this day. We need you to be near us so that the temptations we face would lose their power over us. We need you near to us this hour to keep us in our joys from being too elated and thinking more of ourselves and our abilities than we do of Christ and His grace. We need you this hour because some of us are in deep pain and sorrow. And if you are far from us, we will be overwhelmed in the flood. Father, draw near to us. Attend to us. Attend to the preaching of the word so that what we hear is not any man, but what we hear is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Cause him to increase in our hearts and in our thoughts, in our wills and in our affections. We ask in His name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With such seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God, and for it we give him our thanks. As we've been reading through Proverbs, you should be getting the impression that Solomon refuses to sugarcoat sin, especially adultery. As lecture follows lecture, you also get the sense that he refuses to let it go. He just keeps repeating what he has already said. And you can imagine the son, like all of our children have done at one time or another, interrupting him and saying, Dad, I know, you've said it already. And yet, like a good, loving father, Solomon's going to say it again. He thinks of every way he can to warn the son of his danger. He says, my son, a prostitute's cheap. It'll just cost you a meal. But adultery, that'll cost you your life. He says, son, you want to flirt with immorality? It's like playing with fire. You're going to get burned. He says, son, even if people will be sympathetic to a poor man who robs to feed himself, they're still going to punish that poor man. But if you commit adultery, you'll be punished without any sympathy. He says, son, if you commit adultery, the offended husband whose wife you've taken, you can't buy him off. He will settle for nothing less than the death penalty. Now, Solomon's not suggesting prostitution and thievery are no big deal. He's just emphasizing how more destructive and costly adultery will be, because sin comes in degrees. It's all damnable, but it's not all equally destructive. And so in chapter 7, Solomon continues. He says, son, if you follow the adulteress to her bedroom, you're like an animal happily snorting into the butcher's shop where you're going to be slaughtered. He says, son, you're just a dumb animal standing on death's doorstep. And death is that ominous bell toll that ends these lectures in chapters 5 through 7. Says her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. That's the word Solomon wants ringing in his son's ear. Now, Solomon's warnings may feel excessive, and maybe you even feel a little exasperated with his repetition. Solomon, what do you think we are, slow? No, he just thinks we're sinful, because we are. You can't blame a parent who's wanting to save the life of his child. And then I think in our heart of hearts, we know exactly why God gives us so many warnings against temptation in His Word. It's because even with all of these warnings, we keep wandering into it. How many millions have heard these verses in God's Word over the 1,000 years since they've been written and still committed adultery? As time has gone on, adultery has not decreased in the world. The real question isn't why are we given so many warnings. The real question is, why with so many warnings do we keep on wandering? Alistair Begg once said that if he was writing this section of Proverbs, he wouldn't have talked about oxes or stags or birds. He would have written about fish. He says, how dumb are fish? I mean, how long will they just keep taking the bait? You can imagine all the mommy fish telling their babies, honey, you see a juicy worm, see a fat fly just hanging in the water where it shouldn't be? Don't bite. And the fish keeps biting. That's why we enjoy fishing. They're so dumb. Fish keep biting, and so do sinners. Why? Why do we keep wandering into temptation when God has graciously given us so many warnings? Yes, one of the devil's schemes, and he's really good at it, is he can present the bait and hide the hook. But we don't have any excuse because God's Word keeps showing us the hook. It's right there. Why do we keep biting? Well, the obvious answer is, of course, sin's corruption, but Solomon's words gives us more specifics. Solomon is alluding to the fact that we keep wandering into temptation because the effects of sin's corruption is that it has given us unfocused minds and it has given us insecure hearts. And so we're going to consider those two problems one at a time. First, we keep wandering into temptation because we have unfocused minds. The first answer to my question is actually embedded in the question. Why do we keep wandering into temptation? Because so often we are wandering. We're just walking aimlessly through life. And wanderers can end up anywhere. They have no direction. They don't know why they exist. They don't know what they believe. They don't know where they're going. That's kind of what it means to wander. And the bulk of chapter 7 is Solomon's most likely made-up story about a real situation of looking out his window, and he sees a young man who encounters an adulteress. And this young man is an example of those, Solomon says, who lack sense. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He is simple. It means he's naive, but even more than that, it means he is uncommitted in life. He doesn't have any focus. He doesn't have any direction. He doesn't have any purpose. He's what we'd call today open-minded. And because of this, he's just wandering around town at night. Solomon emphasizes this in verse 25 of chapter 7. As he's summing up his commands to his son, he says, "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." That's this simple man's problem. He's straying. He's wandering. He's a boat without a compass or a wheel. He just sails wherever the wind takes him. And because he's wandering, he eventually finds himself walking on the wrong street, by the wrong house, at the wrong time, and lo and behold, he encounters the wrong woman. See, Solomon's not suggesting the youth was out looking for her. He just wasn't looking. He's just walking around. He's not looking for trouble, but without focus, trouble finds him. He's not looking for a pit to jump into, but he's not watching where he's walking, and so he falls in, which reinforces one of the themes we have gotten in these opening chapters, which is you will never wander into wisdom. If you want to be wise, you're not just going to walk around aimlessly and think, whoa, I'm totally enlightened now. You don't wander into wisdom. But Solomon's warning is that you will often wander into wickedness. Without focus, you will not find your way, but you will find trouble. How many stories, those of you who are maybe little older now, how many of your stories as a kid or as a youth when things didn't quite go well start something like, well, I was kind of stupid, and or I wasn't really thinking at this point, and then we all have those stories. And maybe those stories aren't reserved for your younger days where at least you can say you were young. This summer, the PCAR denomination had its annual General Assembly, where all thousands of pastors and elders in our denomination meet in a city, and we spend a week doing a lot of church work and debating and voting. This year's General Assembly was in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, you'd think, well, groups of pastors, they probably never make dumb decisions. Turns out, we do too. See, you spend all day doing business, and then at night, one of the great parts of General Assembly, you just get to fellowship with other pastors and elders, and you're always in a big city, so there's fun things to do together. So one night, we went out. Steve DeVries, one of our ruling elders, was with me. Ryan wasn't there. This is probably why it happened. He's usually the one in my head who leads me in good directions. And one of my best friends from childhood who works at a church, a couple other PCA pastors. We went out late one night. It was the night of one of the U.S. World Cup games. And in Louisville, they have this huge outdoor viewing screen. And so we went down there, big crowd, watching the U.S. Play soccer. It was a lot of fun. So then it's getting late, probably after midnight, so we got to walk back to our hotel, which thankfully wasn't that far. You don't really want to just be walking around downtown Louisville after midnight, but at least there was a group of us, so we're heading back. Now, something you need to know about Steve DeVries that you probably don't know. I didn't know this. Turns out Steve really loves those motorized scooters. I don't know if you've seen those. They're like giant skateboards, but they got a handle, and you just rev it, and they actually go pretty fast. So about five of us or so are walking down, and just God's providence, there was five scooters. They were just all together. Steve was like, guys, we've got to ride these scooters. And I thought, well, you know, that's not a bad idea. We can get back to the hotel faster. They didn't want to go back to the hotel. So after a while, five of us are just zipping through downtown Louisville. Pretty sure someone even called us a scooter gang. But after a while, we're now down by the river. Nobody's around anymore. We're under one of those highway bridges. I mean, this is like, it just screams danger. Now, I was thinking, at least we've got these scooters. If something happens, we meet some unsavory characters. Forget these other guys. I can just rev and get out of here. Well, there's then this tunnel that leads down to the river. And so one of the guys is like, well, let's go down to the river. So he goes up to the tunnel. Turns out the tunnel is filled with people. but not the people you want to meet in the middle of the day, regardless of the middle of the night, and they're doing things you don't want to be a part of. So I put my plan into action. But you also, I learned, when the scooters get further away from the city, they power down. So this little picture of a turtle comes on my scooter, and I don't vroom, it just kind of crawls. So where are we? Wrong place, wrong time, wrong people. That's what happens when you wander or listen to Steve. Now our culture prizes open-mindedness. But the Bible doesn't. Your mind is supposed to be humble and discerning. You're supposed to be teachable and correctable, but not undiscerningly open. Chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." So we're going to have to be corrected. We're going to have to admit sometimes that we're wrong. Correction can save your life, but a humble mind is not an open mind, because an open mind is just like an open door. Who of you, during the day or at night, just leave your front door wide open at all times? None of us do that. Because you don't know who can just wander in. And if you got little kids in your house, you don't know who can just wander out. See, the wise mind is not just open. It's like a doorman. You want to always let truth in when he comes to your door. And you always want to let error out when you find it within your walls. But you're supposed to be discerning, not open. We need focus. We need to always be moving towards the truth. We need a sense of purpose. We need a goal. So what's your goal in life? What are you actually pursuing? What's your purpose, your focus? Or are you just wandering around from idea to idea? From major to major, from job to job, from faith to faith? Maybe you're here because it's just the next thing you've heard of and are thinking about. When you have an unfocused, uncommitted mind, you'll be wandering into temptation. You'll keep biting and eventually find yourself hanging on the hook. We wander into temptation because we have unfocused minds. We also do it because we have insecure hearts. In chapter 6, Solomon warns his son about sinful desires. He says in verse 25 of chapter 6, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." So we always have to remember that sin is a matter of desires, not just decisions. It's a matter of affections, not just actions. So we have to guard our thoughts. Imagination can be a wonderful gift, but an unchecked imagination, when we just fantasize, that can become fuel for sin, for adultery. One commentator says, "Imagination, savoring in the soul the delights of an unlawful partner, is the fuel by which immorality is fired." That's why James warns us in his letter, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And there's that same word at the end. Death. Be careful that you are not digesting sinful desires. And one of those sinful desires can be a craving to be desired. Now, sin has robbed us of many things, but one of its stolen goods is our security. Before sin, there was no fear. We knew who we were. We knew our worth and value as God's image bearers. We had security in His love for us, our relationship with Him, but our separation from God has created insecurity. And we are all desperately trying to recover a sense of our own value and safety. And sin loves to prey on your insecurity. Just listen to the adulteress and how she speaks to the young man. It says she seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you." And then she describes all of this rich finery and careful preparation that she has put together for their night together. How is she tempting this young man? She's not just flaunting her beauty, she is preying on his insecurity. Again, a commentator explains, she's feeding on his loneliness, his boredom, his lust, his insecurity. She is living off of the fragility and uncertainty of the male ego. She makes him feel like he is the most important man in the world to her. That nobody desires him like she does. Nobody thinks he's as special as she thinks he is. She expresses almost a religious devotion to him. "I've offered sacrifices so that I can be with you." She suggests that God must want them to be together because it's in His providence that she found Him, the only one she ever wanted to be with. Oh, how vulnerable our insecurity makes us to flattery. She tells him he is desired, and she tells him he's safe with her. She says, "For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home." Now remember in chapter 6, Solomon has told his son, "Son, if you commit adultery, you're going to die. The husband is going to hunt you down and he's going to kill you." And she directly counters that word and she says, you're not going to die. My husband's nowhere near here and he's not coming home for a long time. Isn't this exactly how the devil tempted Eve? First, he tells her that he wants for her what God doesn't want for her. Says, "Oh, if you'll disobey God and eat this fruit, then you will be like God." He's saying, "I want what's best for you more than God wants what's best for you. I care more about you than He does." And then the devil directly counters the word of God because God said, "You eat of that fruit, you're going to die." And what does the devil say? "You won't surely die. God is far off and His judgment is not coming for a long time." Temptation says sin is good, that it's safe, that you're going to be more loved, you're going to be more secure. Temptation says that God, like the husband, is far away, His judgment is far off, so you don't need to worry. And the more insecure you are, the more readily you will wander into temptation, seeking to soothe your self-pity and satisfy your longing to be loved. But flattery is the feast of a fool. Flattery tells you what you want to hear. Faith is listening to what you need to hear. Later in Proverbs, Solomon says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." He's just trying to trap you. And so your insecurity will lead to infidelity in marriage, in friendship, in the church, and in your relationship with God. Insecurity just wanders close to the pit that temptation is digging for you. And as Thomas Brooks says, the best course to prevent falling into the pit is to keep at the greatest distance. He that will be so bold as to attempt to dance upon the brink of the pit may find by woeful experience that it is a righteous thing with God that he should fall into it. We keep biting. We keep taking the bait and wandering to the pit. We are unfocused and we are insecure. So how do we find focus and security? Well, you already know the answer. It's how Solomon begins every single one of his lectures to his son. Here's just another example beginning in chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And he says it again in the beginning of chapter 7, just as he said it in the beginning of every single chapter. God's word will focus your life. You won't wander, because Solomon says when you walk, God's word will lead you. It gives you direction. It gives you purpose. It tells you why you exist. I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sums this up. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you're here. And yes, that is a broad principle, but it helps simplify life. Your purpose isn't complicated. You live for God, you love God, you trust Jesus, you try to obey His commands, and then you just get to choose good things to do in the world. You find a godly guy or girl and get married. You raise kids if God allows. You get a job. You go to church. You find what excites you. You make goals. You pursue them. There are not many paths to God, but there's multiple ways we can walk along the one path to God. It's simple. It's freeing. If you're young and you're still trying to think, well, how... I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know how to make all these big decisions that are coming up. One of the most helpful books I have ever read that is also just mercifully short. It's only 120 pages. Even the slowest reader can read it. It's called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. Get it? Read it. And he helps you figure out how to make lots of hard decisions in life, how to live in God's will. And turns out with every decision, it's the same four steps. You study your scriptures, you get helpful counsel from others, you pray, and then guess what? You make a decision. Read your Bible, talk to others, pray to God, do something. Here's his concluding paragraph. He says, so the end of the matter is this. Live for God, obey the scriptures, think of others before yourself, be holy, love Jesus. And as you do these things, do whatever else you like, with whomever you like, wherever you like, and you'll be walking in the will of God. It's simple, it's freeing, but the point is you are purposely walking, you're not aimlessly wandering. You trust God, you obey God, you love your neighbor, and then you make choices. Choose a direction. God's word helps give you focus. It lights your way so that you can see where you are going. And as Shakespeare said, light and lust are deadly enemies. So if you're walking in the light, you won't be given into your lusts. But God's word also gives you security. Because you cannot gain a higher sense of your value than when you understand the implications of creation and redemption. Solomon says God's word is watching over you, and he says it's talking with you. So what's it saying? What is God's word telling you about yourself? Well, first it's telling you that you are made in God's image. That's the irony of Satan's temptation to Eve when he says, if you disobey God, you will be like God. But we already know from chapter 1, God already made her to be like Him. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. God made you to be like Him. And you are God's image, whether you are male or female. So men, do not accept for 1 minute the message that your masculinity is toxic to this world. Sin is toxic in this world, not your masculinity. Your masculinity is a gift from God, and it is a blessing to this world when you use it for His glory. He's given you strength. He has given you leadership. Now, don't abuse it, but humbly use it to glorify God and serve others, to protect others, to provide for others. It struck me as I've been reading through Winston Churchill's memoirs of everything leading up to World War II, and FDR after the war had asked, what should we call this war? And Churchill said, we should call it the avoidable war. Because there were so many things that if the righteous men had just done what they were supposed to do, Hitler could not have done what he wanted to do. And Churchill says something that has just stuck with me. He says, the malice of the wicked is reinforced by the weakness of the virtuous. The world doesn't need weak men. It needs righteous men who embrace their manhood and use it to glorify their God. So don't apologize for being male, and do not be ashamed of your manhood. Don't listen to the voices that will tell you to be passive and pathetic, and don't listen to the voices that tell you to be tyrannical and domineering. Neither one of those are biblical manhood. You think, well then who do I look to? You want to see perfect biblical masculinity? Look to Jesus Christ, who is strong and courageous, but who is gentle and lowly, who is the greatest leader this world has ever seen, but who came to serve, not to be served. That's the kind of man we need. And ladies, do not accept for 1 minute the message that says your femininity is inferiority in this world. Too much of feminist philosophy, and I was a philosophy major at Michigan State, I had to read my fair share. Too much of it sounds ashamed of womanhood, and actually thinks the answer is if women can be more like men. That's not the answer. God made you, woman, in His image as much as He made the man in His image. And so the world loses out when females try to be male. So do not listen to the voices who suggest that your worth is just in your physical attractiveness. It's just about your body. That's not where your worth lies. Notice that this adulteress dresses like a prostitute. She is both trying to hide her identity and she's trying to expose her body. Now, our culture suggests that immodesty is actually an expression of confidence with who you are. It's not. Immodesty is the shout of insecurity. It says, I don't have any worth. I know it, and so whoever wants me, and I just want someone to want me, can have me. Modesty is the strong whisper of security. It says, I know exactly how much worth I have, and only a worthy man will be able to enjoy what God has blessed me with. And also, do not listen to the voices suggesting that to get married and to have kids is somehow a lesser occupation in this world that is just conforming to the norms of patriarchal misogyny. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard women express regret when they have put careers over families. Now, that's not to say, women, that you can't work outside the home. There's a lot of good work you can do outside the home. I just don't want you to be trapped by the idea that that is somehow lesser work, as if you're not reaching your full potential. Your worth is not in your body. Your worth is not in your occupation. But it is a way that God has uniquely created you to glorify and enjoy Him. Now, not every man and not every woman will get married and have kids. That also is not where fulfillment lies. We don't want to idolize marriage and families, but we don't want to despise them either. See, Adam and Eve could not achieve greater humanity through disobeying God. They couldn't be more than God had created them to be. But they could reach a higher potential in glory through their redemption. So do you want to be loved? Do you want to be desired? Do you want to be wanted? Do you ache for security to know that you have value in this world? Then do not look to yourself, because you will never find it there. Look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. The greatest security is not in some false confidence that I'm just so lovely and lovable, that I'm perfectly fine just the way I am. None of us are perfect just the way that we are, because sin has deformed every one of us. Our security and sense of worth, therefore, is found only in the perfect love and redemption of Christ. So what is God's word saying to you? It's saying that the cross of Jesus has fixed your value for all time. Now, Jesus didn't die for you because you are so worthy. He didn't pledge Himself to you because you were so lovely, but that should actually give you greater security, because it means your security does not waver with your works. Think of how insecure we'd all be in marriage if we thought, well, my spouse only loves me because I'm physically strong and beautiful. We all know that ain't lasting long. If we think, well, it's because I just have such a great personality and character. Do ya? I don't. I am so thankful that my wife does not love me for my loveliness. She will tell you, he's not that lovely. There's no security in that. But there is security in Christ's love. Because He died for you because of who He is, not because of who you are. Which means your salvation rests upon His unchanging nature, not your ever-fluctuating character. He died for you because it was His choice. It was His promise. It was His love. And His love does not vary in degree with the variations of our days. And He does love you, Christian. He always has, and He always will. No one can desire you more than Jesus desires you. No one has given up more for you than Jesus gave up for you. The adulteress says, I had to offer sacrifices to be with you. Jesus said, I sacrificed my life to be with you. You think anyone else wants you more than Jesus? I just don't think that's possible. His cross is your security. It is the declaration of your great worth. We are all spiritual adulterers. And no matter what we think, God's judgment is not far off. He is the aggrieved husband in chapter 6, and He will accept nothing less than death penalty. But the good news of the gospel is that the aggrieved husband is the one who actually paid the penalty of death for us, so that He could cleanse and win back His adulterous bride. And what was the price that He paid? It was the price of His blood. Think, as Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders to care for God's church, he reminds them that God's church are the people that God purchased with His blood. And Peter reminds us, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What word, what action, what affection could raise or lower your value that Christ has put on it with His blood? Your soul is not a stock that appreciates or depreciates. To wonders here that I confess my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And so God's word is speaking to you in Christ, and it gives you focus, and it gives you security. And yet, how often do we all sing, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Do you feel it? Prone to leave the God I love. So what do we do? Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Give your mind, give your heart to Christ, and let Him seal you for the day of redemption. Because only in Him will you find focus. Only in Him will you find security. And if He has your heart will not turn aside to her ways. And if He has your mind, then your mind will not stray into her paths. Let's pray. Father, what great love You have loved us with in Christ, a love that exceeds our imagination. All our fantasies cannot outshine the loving light of Christ. Forgive us when we just nurture our insecurity with sinful desires. Forgive us when we wander aimlessly and we do not take our thoughts captive. Father, forgive us. But Father, help us. Help us to know our purpose and help us to know our worth. Not because of who we are in and of ourselves, but because of who You have made us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.